10, but nevertheless, we're all confused.
No, we're all good. We're good.
We're in unison being confused.
Sounds a really good pastry, Keisha.
We're not supposed to confess that.
Anyway, we're in Job chapter 5, and as I said last week, we should be looking for and examining how is Christ revealed in the book of Job. Because, as you may remember from this morning and other times where we have talked about this, every book of the scriptures reveals Christ. And if you don't see Christ, you're not reading it correctly. And it doesn't mean that Christ appears on every page, but you should see Christ somewhere as the book is written. And, when Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad speak and Job responds, you have this ongoing conversation. And through that, there is revelation of Christ in some manner or form. So that's kind of why we, what we need to do here. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you and praise you for your mercies. We thank you that you are a gracious God. We thank you that you've written all that we need to know for our learning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We ask now as we meditate upon the book of Job that you would open our eyes, that we would see Christ, and that we would be those who would glorify you, and that we would be joyful and glad that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we Job 5, and we stopped at verse 7 last week. So we're going to be at verse 8 and go through verse, well, for now, 8 through 15. Valerie, if you would.
But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable or marvelous things without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He set on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of cunning comes quickly on them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and their hand, and from their hand.
Verse 16, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts their mouth. Okay. All right. So what presupposition lies behind what Eliphaz says in verse 8? What does he assume about Job?
He's not seeking God?
Yeah, Job's not seeking. As for me, okay, as for me, I would seek God. The assumption is that Job is not seeking God. The assumption is that I would seek Job. I would seek God, and that implies that no, you're not. And the other thing that he assumes is that Job has committed his cause to somebody other than God. As to God, I would commit my cause. The implication is, you're not. Okay? Mm-hmm. Eliphaz is, as we have already observed, Eliphaz has made an awful lot of assumptions about Job. Okay? Do you identify? Do you make assumptions about people?
Yeah.
Okay?
Try not, but yeah.
Yeah. It takes a lot of humility, I guess is the word. A lot of humility and a lot of it's God's business to refrain from making assumptions about other people. Okay, we all tend to make assumptions about other people. And
often before they even open their mouth.
That's right. All they have to do is walk in. That's what James says, right? When somebody who's dressed poorly and somebody who is dressed in beautiful clothes walks into the church, James rebukes us because the rich man, he gets put in a place of honor, and the poor guy, he goes in the back and sits, you know. And James rebukes his audience because that's what they do. Okay? So now Eliphaz is going to speak about God. And he's going to tell Job and the reader about God. So what are the things that, where does he start and where does he go with his speaking of the character and person of God?
Creates everything, sends the rain and waters.
Okay, verse 9, who does great things and unsearchable. If you would turn to Psalm 150. That's the last psalm. Mm-hmm. Okay, in Psalm 150, we're to praise God in verse 2. Okay, why are we to praise him? First sentence, first clause.
His mighty acts.
Okay, would you like to tell me his mighty acts? What are God's mighty acts?
Created everything.
Oh, that's number one.
Yeah.
Okay, creation. Okay, what's number two?
Redemption.
There you go. Okay, creation is something nobody else does but God. Redemption is something that only God is able to do, and he is the one who does it. And when we say that they are mighty acts, creation is the work of God's finger, and the manner of creation is the word of his power. Okay, redemption is the work of his arm. And the power of his redemption is the blood of Christ. Redemption is the greater work. Okay, redemption is the greater work, but creation must precede redemption. Everything is predicated in the scriptures on God the Creator, which is why in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God, and then we have created. Okay. God the Creator underlies everything in the scriptures. Everything.
God created in order to display his glory of redemption because he had to make a scene, a stage, in order for that redemptive story and display of redemptive power and the greatness of his love and sovereignty to be displayed. So the earth, as glorious and magnificent and effulgent as it is, lavish as it is still but a stage for his redemptive history.
That's true. And then you have the other side of the coin. And the other kind of side of his coin, as Paul says, he displays his wrath, okay, and his justice on. So his creative power is that he creates and to redeem, and in the process he demonstrates this aspect of his creator also, of his character. It's all about God revealing himself. All about revealing himself. God is all about himself. As my Swiss friend said, oh, he's kind of self-possessed. And I go, oh yeah. Oh yeah. He's kind of proud. I said, oh yeah. He will give his glory to nobody. He will share his glory with no one. So But when Eliphaz speaks here, he's speaking so of his mighty acts. And we continue, and what else does he reveal? In what does Eliphaz speak about? He does great things, and the great things are unreachable. But the great things that he speaks are also marvelous without number. Marvelous without number. And then he gives a list. Rain sends water on the fields, sets on high those who are lowly. Those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. And he continues with catches the wise in their own craftiness. The counsel of the cunning comes quickly unto them. Okay, so you all theoretically read Psalm 73. Okay, and the psalmist, as he looks at the wicked are doing what? They're living in ease. They have no pain. And the psalmist says that he almost, okay, succumbs and capitulates. And then he says, in the psalm, he says, in verse 15 of Psalm 73, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And in that first portion, he talks about the wicked being no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They don't have trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. Therefore, they have pride like a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment, and so on. And as he looks at this, he goes, I will speak thus. And then he realizes that he needs to go into the sanctuary of God. And when he goes into the sanctuary of God, he remembers their destiny. He remembers their destiny. So when Eliphaz speaks, he speaks in similar terms. And he acknowledges that God is the one who overrules the cunning, and he overrules the devices of the crafty, and he overrules the people who gather in darkness in the daytime, saves the needy from the sword, the mouth of the mighty, and so on. This is God's character. This is who he is. But this is all predicated upon Eliphaz. Okay, what does he view Job? How does he view Job? That Job is getting what he deserves. Okay? That underlies all of Eliphaz's theology. Job is getting what he deserves. As he said in chapter 4, okay, he says, in verse 8, those who plow iniquity sow trouble, reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the depth of his anger they are consumed. And in verses 2 through 6, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? Surely you've instructed many, and now you are getting what you deserve. Okay? Now, have you ever looked at anybody, okay, said in John chapter 9, I believe it's John chapter 9, there's a blind man, and Jesus and his disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Okay, that was the presupposition. This man was blind because either he sinned or his parents sinned. And what does Jesus say? Pardon?
Neither. God's glory.
Neither sinned. He's blind for the demonstration of God's glory. Okay? Now, how are we prone to look at people who are devastated for some reason, and we assume certain things again about the person? Okay? Now, I know you've heard me from the pulpit because I've said it 2 or 3 times. When we see the stuff going on, Hurricane Ian, the flood water, I mean, the rivers going low, or the flood waters, or the tornado in Kentucky, or whatever, okay, we are to do what?
Praise God.
Praise God, because God is at work for His glory and our benefit. That's who's at work. And we are told as Christians that when we see these things happening, we are to look up, because our redemption draweth nigh. Okay? So, when we look at Eliphaz, okay, he doesn't know what we know, remember? He doesn't know that Job is in his predicament because God has given Satan the leash, as it were, to do whatever it is he's going to do to Job, as long as Job does not get killed. Okay? So, then we move on, and Eliphaz is going to talk about God's activity. And again, he's operating from a presuppositional position of why Job is in his condition. Eileen, if you would, 17 to the end of the chapter.
Blessed is the one whom God corrects. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From 6 calamities he will rescue you. In 7, no harm will touch you. In famine he will deliver you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue, and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine, and need not fear the wild animals. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true, so hear it and apply it to yourself.
Okay. Do you see anything in this passage that you might consider to be heresy?
It sounds a lot like prosperity gospel.
Yeah, it sounds a lot like prosperity gospel. But on the other hand, okay, think of what God has promised, okay? That when you, as a believer, when you encounter trial, we are to do what when we encounter trials, according to James? Count. Say it again.
Praise Him.
Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Okay? Because trials worketh patience, and patience ultimately worketh, you know.
Matthew Henry says, honor God by honoring His ways with us. To do so, therefore, blesses and despise not the Lord, which we know.
Okay, so.
There's one word that was different in verse 17 in mine from what I mean, and that's the discipline.
Mm-hmm.
Mine is chastening.
Okay.
One big difference of this last half of 5 here is it's punishment for people who do wrong. Discipline is different than that. And I think that's one point where Eliphaz is missing it too.
Okay. So out of curiosity, what version do you have?
NIV.
Okay. And you have?
New King James.
New King James.
Of what verse was it?
Verse 17.
Verse 17. Yours said discipline. Mine says chastening. Chastening is punishment for doing wrong.
Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Do not despise the discipline. Okay? Again, this goes back to again what we mentioned in Sunday school, five, 6 weeks ago, that the various versions, okay, have not necessarily translated the words the way they need to be. For instance, go ahead.
In the Hebrew, it's yasar, what comes from the word yasar, and it has discipline, chase, and correction, reproof, warning, instructions, all kind of, the transliteration is musar. And it kind of, it all blends in together. Perhaps in the Hebrew,
it was synonyms, more alike.
There wasn't the distinction that we've got in the modern day.
If you kind of look at the overall meaning of all those words you listed there, though, it means more discipline for the purpose of correcting a wrong.
It's the difference between the rod and the staff, isn't it?
Whereas discipline is to disciple. So trials are trials can also be not to, because we did wrong, but because God wants to teach us something. So between chastening and discipline, there's a big difference.
Go ahead.
Discipline doesn't mean punish.
I'm sorry?
Discipline does not mean punish.
That's correct.
It's how we receive the affliction. It's how we interpret it, because no child likes to have his bottom smacked, and therefore he's not going to disagree between one word or another word. To him, it's, I don't like that. He doesn't see the heart of the Father in the discipline. So it's personal interpretation at that point.
Okay, but take a look at verse 18. He bruises, but he also does what?
Binds
up. Okay, and verse 18, he wounds, but his hand makes whole. Okay, and then he shall deliver you in six troubles, yet in seven no evil shall touch you. Okay? So, there is that thought process in the New Testament that we encounter trials because we are gold, and the gold needs to be refined. Okay? So, trials can be a refining process. But Eliphaz has made a mistake. Okay, everything he says, well, for the sake of argument, we can say that everything he says is that God does these things for the person's benefit. But again, he's speaking to Job, and he's made another assumption about Job that is not true. Okay, verse 17. What assumption has he made that's not true about Job?
He's unhappy.
Happy is the man who God corrects. The assumption is that Job is in his condition because God is correcting him. That's not true. Okay? That's not true. Job is in his position because God is demonstrating that Job is a righteous man in spite of all the, quote, hedges that God put about him, okay, which is what Satan said, okay? Satan said, skin for skin, okay? Skin for skin. Satan's supposition is that Job will curse you if I get to do whatever I want to do to him to make him curse you. And Job has not cursed God. Okay? He's cursed the day he was born. He's cursed the fact that he continues to live, but he has not cursed God. And so Eliphaz is making an assumption that Job is in the position that he's in because God is correcting him. No, Job is in the position he's in because God is demonstrating to the wicked one that Job is righteous.
Eliphaz is almost imputing what he would do and imputing it to Job, because that would be the only basis on which he could make that.
And
if
that,
he was cognitive of it.
Okay, and that is where we need to go. How does Job demonstrate the person of Christ?
In mercy.
And in infliction. Okay? Mm-hmm. When Christ is Christ is abused, he opens not his mouth. Okay? And that's when you, again, when you read, okay, when Christ bore our sins on Calvary, it was, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was abused and he was bore our sin, but he himself did not, quote, deserve any of it. Okay? And so here we come. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Job is not in the position that he's in because God is correcting him. He's not there because he needed correction. Christ Jesus is not hanging on the cross because he deserved it. He's hanging on the cross because he willingly gives himself up as the Lamb of God, and he then becomes sin for me. Okay? Christ did not deserve it. And so when you read again, okay, everything Job says here, whether chastening or is for punishment or discipline, is actually the whole problem is dedicated on the presupposition that Job is where he is because he needs correction. And that's a false assumption. He does not need correction. That's not why he's there.
Although he's not a messianic figure, there is always, and this is why I went through Matthew Henry with Job. It took a long time, and I took notes that I could transcribe. But it was because I kept seeing Christ in Job the whole time. And he was like selected by God and went through all of that for us, that we would know how to respond in circumstances. Know that God does set us aside, and each of us have to, at one point or another, suffer affliction, not just because we have to, but there's a purpose in it to the glory of God. And so Job is kind of, like I said, not messianic. He's not a forerunner of Christ, but in so many ways he's a forerunner of how, as a disciple of Christ, we should behave and what we should emulate. Does that make sense?
As I think I told you, well, I do know, I said it from the pulpit, and somebody outside the church told me a month ago how he still remembered what I said, but Easter Sunday evening, I don't know how I fit it in, but this person came to me and says, my wife and I really had to think about what you said about when you lost your wife. And what I said was, I held on to for 10 months. Whatever God did with taking her away was for his glory and my benefit. And I had to hang on to both of those things. And I held on to them with great grip. And you know, it was an immediate, this is what's going on. I don't understand it. I don't like it. It's very painful. But I knew that it was for God's glory and for my benefit. And then as time went on, I understood it was also for the church's benefit. But it didn't begin, I didn't include the church for a while. But always it's for God's glory and always for the child of God's benefit. Always. It's It's never for anything else. And this is where Job is. Okay, Job is sitting out there on a dung heap with a potsherd scraping his skin with his three friends because God is making a point to the adversary. This is the point. Here's my righteous servant, Job. And Eliphaz comes along and says, no. Happy is the man whom God corrects. You're here because you're being corrected. And then he goes on and explains what a person who's being corrected goes through. And we come down to verse 26. The person who's being corrected, you shall come to the grave at a full age. My father died before he was 60. Okay? And when he died, my sister and I looked at each other and wondered whether he honored his parents. We were curious. Why?
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long.
That's right. My father died before he was 60. That his days were not long. So my sister and I kind of wondered. And my mother got a hold of that. She was very upset with us. And we just said to her, Mom, this is what God's word says. This is what happened. We need to wrestle and try to put it together. What are we going to do? So, we have these things in God's word, and God speaks, and what are you going to do? God says, and that's why we need to understand that what God is doing, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And he does what he wills, and nobody is his counselor. He does all things after his own will, for his glory and for our edification. But the child of God who has been corrected, you shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. Now we have another problem here for Eliphaz. In verse 27, what does he say about his source of understanding?
Comes from himself.
Comes from himself. And that's never true either.
I was thinking about this today. Cognito ergo sum, which is Descartes' famous, the axiom of all his philosophy and through to modern philosophy. I think, and therefore I am. And the moment we say, I think, we supersede God. We take this attitude, my opinion, my belief, my faith, and we become God in our own sense, in our own minds. That's the foolishness of the gospel, that it's not what we think and we know, but it is the subjugation, it is our surrender to the authority of Scripture. That's wisdom.
So, Eliphaz has made two mistakes in this portion. The first is that he's assuming that Job is under correction, and the second is that I searched this out. And I've determined that it is true. Again, we go back to the whole concept that who is the one that leads us into truth? We are led into truth. We don't search truth out. We are led into truth. Okay? And again, truth is outside of our realm. Okay, we cannot observe truth. We don't know what truth is unless God reveals it to us. And we have to understand, as Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly, and one day we will know even as we are known. Maya, Roger, you might see if he wants more.
One topic?
I know, I have to go to the first.
Okay. When my aunt died, okay, my aunt was very, very concerned about Jesus Christ. And she was very, very concerned about, you know, making sure that she knew him. And so she has, I don't know, has anybody ever read or heard Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the sermon? Okay. She studied that when she was in college, and her professor talked to the class about it, how it had a dim view of the human being and how it was awful and all of this stuff. And so I was reading a book written by Edwards called Charities. And it's this thick book about what charity was and how you're to love people and how it works out in the church. And it was very sobering. And she saw me reading it, and she said, "John Edwards is a wicked man," because of what. And then she was very much liked a book written by a Presbyterian minister, United Presbyterian minister, and it had to do with a poor person who was the Christ figure and how he went around ministering to other people and being ministered to. And she was always asking me about things. And so at her funeral, I didn't say anything about her destiny, but I did say she was always concerned about the person of Christ. Now she knows who he is. Mm-hmm. Okay, now she knows.
Well, that's sobering, isn't it?
It is sobering. It is very sobering. And you know, I thought to myself, afterwards, I thought, you know, she really balked at certain aspects of the person of Christ. But she had a guilt complex. It was awful. She'd go on these trips and she'd bring back all these trinkets, and she'd buy all these trinkets because she felt so guilty that she didn't want the trinkets, she didn't need the trinkets, but she felt that she had to buy it so that these people could have a living, and like her buying the one trinket would make their living forever. And it was sad. It was tragic. And so this is, and at her death, I said, now she knows. She knows who Christ is.
I always think that 1 second between the moment you had a choice and then it's gone. It's an amputation, it's permanent, it's eternal. It's sobering.
So when we, when, you know, Eliphaz is correct at the end of verse 27, hear it and know for yourself. He has it right, hear it, but not from Eliphaz. Okay? Not from him. You know, it's got to hear it from, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. Okay. This morning, somebody...
Except Eliphaz here is saying, hear me.
That's right. That's right. And we got to understand that. This morning, somebody came up to me and quoted St. Francis of Assisi. How this person got what... remembered the quote from St. Francis of Assisi because of my sermon is beyond me. But anyway, he did. And the quote that he quoted from St. Francis was that we have to be sure that we proclaim the gospel and use words when necessary. St. Francis is wrong. Okay? You cannot declare the gospel without words. It's not possible. Okay? It's not possible. The gospel cannot be declared without opening your mouth and saying something. St. Francis is wrong. And I've heard people use that quote before, and I think, then you don't understand, okay? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's got to be something audible out there for you to hear it. You cannot tell the gospel unless you open your mouth. Okay? It's not possible. But anyway. And how this person got St. Francis from my sermon, I do not know. Okay? I have no clue.
He went off in a rabbit trail while you were just doing this, I bet.
He does that well, too.
Russell brings out interesting things in people.
He has me going through my phone. I sat there going, I always pick up my phone and looking for this and looking for that quote and going, okay, you quoted a verse. Where is it? So I'm putting it in and trying to find the verse and that verse down.
Well, anyway, you never know what people hear or when they shut you off. Okay, that's another thing people do. They'll listen to the sermon until they come to a point and they go, eh, click. And then
you can actually tell?
Oh yeah.
Body language.
Well, if you say it in me, it's not so much turning you off, it's something you said sent me over there. I get distracted easily.
I just wish, when I'm picking up my phone, can you just slow it, you know, so I can get the information.
I know.
Do some cross-referencing.
Sometimes I'm stuck in the middle of a phrase that's really good, and then I have to draw a line and say, gotta ask them later. And then I forget.
Okay, now, one of the things, again, going back to what we learned in chapter 2, at the end, the three friends came and sat down with Job for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word. Okay? So they were there to comfort him. Now, what Eliphaz has said in chapter 4 and 5, do you see any comfort there? No, any comfort? So we should not be surprised when Job retorts. Okay? In Job chapter 6, verse 1, how does Job respond in verse 2?
An expression of how great his grief is.
Yeah. Eliphaz, you have not even touched. You know, you have no clue. Again, okay, Jesus, he's known as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Okay? And he understands all the grief that we go through. He went through more sorrow and more grief than any of us could ever imagine. Just the way he endured the temptation of Satan for 33 years. The temptations that he endured, you and I could never have endured. Okay, if you stood upon the pinnacle on a mountain and he offered you all the kingdoms of the earth, okay, you have no idea what you would do. None.
I don't think any of us could cope with seeing the presence of Satan unless he came as something that was that our physical body could apprehend and not respond to.
Well, he comes as an angel of light.
Well, he does, but I mean, yeah. I mean, to Christ, whether he came as an angel of light or a bar lamb or, you know, a pussycat, it doesn't matter. The point is, I mean, Christ knows the fullness and the ugliness and the violence of Satan. And just on that level alone, it would be something horrendous to deal with.
And so when the scripture says he was tempted in every way such as we are and yet without sin,
yeah.
All right, I look at it, you know, in a carnival, they have this thing where if you hit this, the bell goes ding, okay?
Yeah.
I look at it as, you know, Satan comes along and I break down, he hits the bell and, you know, I break
and
down at tension.
Boink.
Yeah, I go boink, and I fall apart at 10, all right? All right?
I'm glad you do.
But when Christ came along, you know, Satan tried to get him to fight, and Christ endured 100% of Satan's power. Okay? I can't endure any...
The flesh.
Yeah, it's a mess, all right? But God, Christ endured everything Satan could throw at him, everything. And he was tempted in every way such as what I am, and he was without sin. So he is acquainted with our grief. He is acquainted with our sorrows. And he bore our grief. He bore our, and with his stripes we are healed. So Job comes along and he tells Eliphaz, and he's not even speaking to Eliphaz. He's just, oh, that my grief were fully weighed. You know? And my calamity laid with it on the scales. He's grieved. He's lost everything. Everything.
His children. I mean, how does one ever have?
10 children, and he had a wife. You know, he didn't lose her.
No, no, but
okay,
she wasn't there.
But she wasn't very helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Curse God and die.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Here is your spouse, the one that you are one with, okay? And their spouse tells you, curse God and die. You would hope that your spouse would at least hug you and maybe say nothing.
Compassion and empathy, yeah.
Okay? But she didn't. She said, curse God and die. Okay? So Job is on his way to a complaint. And when he moves to this, again, he's not addressing Eliphaz. Okay? He's not addressing Eliphaz. Eliphaz had his little speech, and he's made his little speech.
But it says Job answered.
Yeah, but his answer is not directed. It's it's like all three friends. Everybody's there, and he's just responding to Eliphaz's conversation.
It's not a pointed response.
No.
He does what David does when David's attacked. He says, you know, the Lord has allowed it. I'm not going to respond to it.
Sometimes that's the best way to respond to adversaries. By the way, Christ did not even open his mouth.
No.
Right. So, and the thing I always am impressed with Christ, if you really think about what was going on, every soldier who spat on him, every soldier who plaited the crown of thorns on him, everybody who did anything, they were empowered by Christ.
He gave them the breath. He created them.
He's the one who gave them the breath. He's the one who sustained them. He's the one
mm-hmm.
who is the one who created them. He's the one who, and it to me, it's mind-boggling. It's just... You sit there, and you know, not only did Christ endure it, but he's the one who sustained the perpetrator.
Well, he created.
That's right. That's right. And anyway.
And that was the plan of redemption. So he had to create the instruments of his abuse and death. Just.
And then put yourself in that, okay? Okay. Not only wouldn't you not respond, but if you had the power, you would not sustain them.
It's a marvelous gospel, isn't it? We'll never plumb the depths of it.
No. That's why we bow the knee and worship. Absolutely. Job reminds us then, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. How many have been buried in the sand? Anybody been buried in the sand? All right? And when you're buried in the sand, okay, how heavy is that sand? I was very thankful that when I got buried in the sand, at least I kept my face out.
Did everybody grow up like I did, fearful that one day they'd end up in quicksand, because it was on every movie at our era? And you thought, you know, one day I'm going to find this quicksand and I'm going to get sucked down.
Yeah, I'll take it down.
Okay. His grief would be heavier than the sand of the sea. And then he acknowledges and makes a confession. My words have been rash. Anybody ever have rash words?
Nah.
Ever? You know? You ever say anything that you wish you hadn't?
Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay. Roger, do you second that?
No.
But then he moves. Then he moves to God. He talks about his grief. He tells us how grievous it is. And then he says, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. Again, here he is acknowledging that God is behind this. God is behind this. Just out of serious thinking here, if God was not behind it, God who is gracious, merciful, benevolent, okay, if someone else was behind it, that someone else might not be gracious, might not be gentle, might not be loving, might not be. Okay? When God is behind it, at least you know that the one who is behind it is faithful, loving, his mercy endures forever.
Job's understanding the character of God made him the recipient of this experience. That's why Satan could pick him out, because he knew that Job knew his God. Phenomenal. Challenges us all, doesn't it?
And then he goes on, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. Okay.
But my spirit drinks in their poison?
Yep. The poison of God's arrows.
They inflict suffering.
It's from God.
Yeah.
But then it's not superficial what he's experiencing. He's trying to convey to. It's when we go through. So, I mean, you just have the hip, watch your limp. And no one could understand the level of pain that you had, because it'd be different from somebody else who had the same operation. So it's something that you personally experience. Mm-hmm. And we can empathize, but only to a degree, more sympathize. Well, Job's saying that the experience isn't just external. It's not just where he's scraping the scabs off his skin and can't get rest from the itching and the bleeding. But his is something that's internal. God's attacked him in his innermost being. I mean, the loss of a child, let alone all of your children. I mean, even if I think about losing a child or a grandchild, I mean, my body physically quakes. Do you know what I mean? Our knees not just a thought. Now he's experienced this, so this is internalized. This is the inner man. Yeah.
And the pastor on the sermon one time, the main topic of the sermon was about praying to God and God's answers, and along with faith, that if we have faith, we should be able to move mountains. Well, why isn't the mountain moving? That kind of thing. And it was a simple statement, let God be God.
Well, in the book of Job, we'll get there, because that's where we end up, okay? Yeah.
When we're clever than the teacher, we've got the end already.
Are we done then?
You know, yeah, at some point, you know, we have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all have their turn. They have three speeches each. And then Elihu comes, and then God decides to go speak. And, yeah. And I think we already looked at it, but in chapter 42, Job repents in dust and ashes. And one of the things you have to ask as you read the book of Job is, why does Job repent? God says that he's righteous. God sets him up in terms of Satan, have you observed my righteous servant Job? And this is the setup for the whole book. And at the end of the book, this righteous man that God says is righteous repents in dust and ashes.
Because he's righteous only because of Christ, not even of himself. Sorry, did I?
Okay. But we have to remember, okay, that God's assessment of this man, as you read the whole book, you cannot forget God's assessment of this man. Okay? And this man is going through this process, and he's going through this process because God is demonstrating to the adversary that it was not his wealth, it was not his children, it was not his health that kept him close to God. And that puts a huge hole in the prosperity gospel. Job is exhibit A that the prosperity gospel is not true.
Well, that also, I wonder if it relates to the question my son had, is that Job was righteous, but he was still human, born from Adam. So he was, does not mean he was sinless.
Right.
He offered sacrifices, remember, every day for his sons and his daughters in case they sinned along with his wife and
no,
his staff.
But the point is, where does anybody's righteousness come from? It's not from their own actions. It's from Christ.
Yeah. My son once said to me, I mentioned to him that I pray for him. He goes, yeah, and you'd offer up sacrifices because you think I sin every day. And I said, yeah. And it was kind of like, and now what?
I always pray for my children.
I do too.
They don't sin. The Lord holds their hearts and their minds.
Yeah.
Because I can't do anything but emulate Job. I mean, he's a good example. And he prayed for his children daily.
Yeah. So.
But he still had something to repent for. Oh.
Yeah. And I, yeah. So let's motor on. So, well, I guess we can motor. Anyway, he asks some questions here. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Oh, by the way, have you ever tested that one out?
Yeah.
I love to test when the scripture says something. I like to test it out.
And what's your?
Oh,
I know.
Yeah. Okay. And my soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Okay, what's he communicating here? Okay, he communicates this within the framework of the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the spirit drinks in their poison, terrors of God are arrayed against me, and then he comes with this picture of a donkey and an ox and then this awful food. What's he doing?
He's vexed because the God he knew, he was confident in, why would God inflict this? This is Matthew Henry goes, when God strikes a man, man knows it. Job is, what causes Job the pain and confusion isn't the troubles themselves, but what cuts into the heart is knowing the God he loves and who loves him has served this and done this. That's Matthew Henry's position.
He's also
sick of life.
He's sick of life.
Could this flavorless food be referring to Eliphaz's response?
Well, not only that, but it's also referring to what he was accustomed to. Okay?
All of them. Okay.
Okay? Everything
he
was...
everything.
Okay? The donkey? Okay, does the donkey bray when it has grass? No. Okay? Did Job have any complaint prior to his... Okay, he's the donkey that has plenty of grass. Okay, what about the ox? That does he low over its fodder? No, Job was like the ox that had plenty of fodder. And now his life is absolutely tasteless. It's gone. There's nothing there. It's gone. Okay? There's, you know, flavorless. Okay? Whereas...
I would not consider what he's going through as flavorless.
Well,
I would call it a detestable taste.
And that's my soul refuses to touch them.
The rhetorical questions that point to the opposite way, which is there is no satisfaction and there's no pleasure.
Right. Okay.
Life has become void.
I think it also shows his deep grief.
Yeah. Absolutely.
That nothing has any value anymore.
No, nothing. And that's where he begins, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. With his grief, how heavy it is. And Eliphaz didn't even touch that. It's like...
It still confuses me a little, because he ends with, they are as loathsome food to me. To me, they are loathsome food. Not flavorless.
He's talking about everything around him. He's not talking directly about the grief, I don't think. I think he's talking about how it affected him.
There's nothing pleasurable, which is goes back to, he cursed the day he was born, he cursed the fact that he's continuing to live, mm-hmm. and, you know, and he's got no reason. You know, I go back, this is me, I go back, I think that things that might not have been as painful as they are if his wife had just said to him, I'm here, I love you, etc. But she didn't. She said, curse God and die, which meant that she's done with him. Mm-hmm. She's done with him. Okay? You know, you gotta, when they had 10 children, you gotta figure out they had a loving relationship.
But you also have to remember, she, until it attacked Job physically, she went through everything that he did.
Oh, I know that. That's not yeah, I understand.
But at the end of the day, it's man as a singular entity that stands before an almighty God, and Job has to stand before God in this as a single entity.
Yeah.
God needed to remove her because it would have made a duo otherwise.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. And men... Hey, remember, it's not good for a man to live alone, right? And a woman is a help designed for him. Okay? And a man often depends upon his wife, and to a point where she takes the place. She takes the place of God.
She's a companion, yes.
Yes.
And counsel.
Yeah. And I can't tell you how often my wife had to tell me, quote, I'm not God.
Well,
it
should be a symbiotic reliance on one another,
yeah.
It should be that in the weighty matters that you're, and the humorous matters,
yeah.
You two, that you're there for one another, because it's the pyramid, isn't it?
Yeah.
And
that's why.
So we press on each other.
That's why.
Support.
When a man and a woman marry, they become one flesh. Okay? And that oneness happens whether they understand it or not.
It's God.
Yeah, it's what God has designed. And when in Matthew, when Jesus is talking about divorce, he closes it up with what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. What's the underlying presupposition? That every single marriage that has ever happened has happened because God has brought them together. And when there is a divorce, then you are putting something asunder that God brought together. Now, there's a lot of ramifications to that. Okay, a lot. But you need to understand what God is saying through Christ. Okay? Every single marriage, the marriage that happens in India, that mom and dad bring them together, the marriage that happens because some guy, you know, kidnaps a woman like they did in the book of Judges. Mm-hmm. You know, the Benjaminites came and they grabbed a woman out of the crowd. And, you know, that's what they did. Okay? God brings these together. It's no different in terms of God's sovereignty than Job's situation, where God is absolutely sovereign over the acts of the adversary. And Job is now in this position, and we need to understand. And the other thing is that God is absolutely sovereign over what comes out of my mouth. Okay? He knows what's on my tongue before I utter it. He knows my thoughts from afar off. And he is the one who holds me accountable for every idle word. So again, we have God's sovereignty and man's accountability. God, man's responsibility. And this is, you know, it's one of those things that you just have to, this is how God reveals himself, this is what he said, and this is what's true. And I may not like it, I may not understand it, and if I were in charge, it'd be different, but this is the way it is.
Let God be God.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, well, let's stop there, and because Job goes on, and he goes on, and then goes on for a couple of chapters, and then we get to listen to the shortest man in the Bible.
The shortest?
Bildad the Shuhite.
Oh, you.
Father, we thank you for your mercies, and we thank you that you are the one who has rescued us from darkness and put us in your light, that you have rescued us from the pit, you've set us upon a rock. We ask, as we meditate upon these things, that we would bow the knee and worship, and that we would be those who would rejoice and be glad because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness that is evident every morning, every evening. We thank you that we look forward to the soon return of our King. In Jesus' name, amen.